The tragic death of her 3-year-old son changed Kim Erickson's life forever.
The truth is, you can put one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. You can live through this and live joyfully, eventually. You can do it.
Welcome to Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of the New York Times bestseller, The 5 Love Languages. If you're going through a season of loss, don't miss the conversation today with author and teacher Kim Erickson. Her latest book is our featured resource at 5lovelanguages.com. It's titled Surviving Sorrow.
The subtitle is A Mother's Guide to Living with Loss. And Gary, this is one of those topics that's not easy to discuss, but is so needed, right?
Well, it is, Chris. I think anyone who has a circle of friends probably has someone who has lost a family member, particularly a child. And so even though it's a difficult topic, I think it's a much needed topic.
Let me reintroduce Kim Erickson. She's been with us before. She has a writing and teaching ministry to help other women. She talked about his last words, what Jesus taught and prayed in his final hours. And we heard some of her personal story in that program. She's an attorney and practices immigration law. She lives in Florida now with her husband, Devin, and son, Ethan. A featured resource is Surviving Sorrow, A Mother's Guide to Living with Loss. You can find out more at 5lovelanguages.com.
Well, Kim, welcome back to Building Relationships.
Thank you for having me again. This is great.
You've talked about your son, Austin, with us last time, but for those who don't know that story, can you share some of that journey with us?
Sure. I was in a place in my life where I didn't have God as part of my life at all. I thought I was cruising along pretty well. I had my career, my family, my house, my kids, but in April of 2008, Austin was diagnosed with strep throat. We took him back to the doctor the next day and the next day, and on Friday of that week, I got the call that no parent wants to get, you know, that the ambulance was at our house, Austin, and we lost Austin that Friday. He did not wake up out of his bed, and he passed away due to complications with strep throat.
Wow. How old was he?
He was 3 years old and 10 days.
Wow.
He did get to have his 3-year-old birthday party, and he enjoyed that. Just 10 days later. So.
Wow. Now, you mentioned that you were not a Christian at that time. How did his death affect you, and in terms of drawing you to God or turning you from God? How did you respond to that?
Sure. That's a unique moment, and I just, you know, now that I've been a Christian for more than a decade now, I feel like I understand a little better what happened to me. But in that moment when I got that phone call, and I'm just, you know, terrified and panicked as any parent would be, and I'm racing from my office to the hospital, and it's about a 30-minute drive, and you know, I know folks out there, will many of them can relate to this. I just had a moment, and something just washed over me. And
wow.
I can't describe it to this day. Mm. I don't have words for it, but it was beautiful. It was so wonderful. All of a sudden, I felt amazing. I felt wonderful. And so I was like, now I can only describe it as I feel like God put his hand on my head kind of thing.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I don't know, you know, how to describe it, but I did know in that moment, even though I had been rejecting God and not, you know, turning towards him my whole life practically, just really rebellious and not believing, you know, in that moment, all of a sudden I knew that heaven was real. Heaven was true, and it was amazing, and I knew that Austin was there, and I knew that he had passed, but I also knew that God was real, and heaven was real.
Wow.
And so that's how I was able to turn toward God in that moment, because all of a sudden I knew that I knew that I knew it was real.
Yeah. Well, this book, Surviving Sorrow, of course, grew out of your own personal experience and your loss of Austin. What are you hoping will happen to the readers who, particularly grieving moms, as they read this book?
I'm hoping that they get a lifeline. Like, at the time when we lost Austin, there's lots of books about grieving, and there's lots of books about God and Jesus and all of that. But I needed a book not about grieving, but about living. Like, how do I get through my day? How do I go on living? So I like to say that this is a book about living, not grieving. And I hope it just helps them get some practical help and put one foot in front of the other and just go one day at a time and kind of give them some ideas of how to do that.
Yeah. Talk about those early days of grief. You know, how do you navigate? You know, I'm sure there's overwhelming questions that go through your mind. You're dealing with a lot of things. What are some of the things you do or you did in those early days?
Oh, man. I wish I could go back and do some of them over again because, you know, it's okay, I guess I would say, to the moms and parents out there who are in the middle of this kind of grief. I didn't handle things very well, I can tell you that. But you just do the best you can. And I think what I would say now in those early days is you just have to tell people because they don't know. You know, they will stay away. Anybody who's willing to come near you right now, if you're in those early days of grief, they are brave. Those are brave friends. And so you just got to tell them, like, I need quiet right now. I need grocery shopping. I need to cry right now. You know, you just really have to tell people what you need in those early days because they don't know. And so that I wish I would have done that a little bit better. So
yeah. The fact that they show up means that they care, but they don't always know how to help unless you tell them, right? Yeah.
Exactly. And you might be different than, of course, you're different than them. So usually, I think, you know, Dr. Chapman, you talk about this, like we give love like we want to get love, right? Like that's
right.
The five love languages. And grieving is the same. People will help you the way they would want to be helped, but that might not be what you need in your moment. And so you have to tell them what you need because, you know, it might not be the same.
The problem is, Kim, a lot of times people who are going through grieving are just so numb and have never been through that, they don't know what they need. They can't figure that out. Do you identify with that?
Oh, yeah. And that's why I would say I wish I could go back and, you know, do it a little bit better or differently because you are in just such a place where you don't even know which way is up. And I did see a counselor after we lost Austin, and she said, Kim, listen, if you get up and brush your teeth, it's a good day. So that's true.
Yeah.
That's going to be encouraging to somebody who's listening, who's saying, I'm a failure. You know, that's the other thing. You know, you have this big loss and then you feel bad. So you get this spiral that goes down, down, down. You're helping raise people up, Kim.
I hope so, because it does feel like you're sliding down, down, down. And that doesn't last. That's not true. You know, the truth is you can put one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. You can live through this and live joyfully eventually. Like, you can do it.
Kim, most people have heard of the stages of grief, but you guide readers through what you call survival steps and spiritual steps. Speak just a word about that.
Sure. I think that we've talked a little bit about, like, it's one step at a time. And so in that same idea, each chapter kind of deals with the things moms will encounter, the early stages of grief. What do you do with those memories that keep replaying in your mind? What do you do when somebody says, how many kids do you have? And so the survival steps are ideas from me that I've gathered from other moms of how they handled those things. Those are the survival steps. Like, how do you get through this phase? How do you get through the holidays? How do you get through his or her birthday? And so the survival steps are super practical and a bunch of ideas in there about how you might do it. And then the spiritual steps are really dealing with how you're feeling about God at that stage and in those kind of moments. You know, how do you feel about God when it's Christmas and we're celebrating the birth of Christ and everybody is saying Merry Christmas and you don't feel very merry and you're not sure you're ready to celebrate God. Mm. And so how do you, what kind of spiritual steps, what kind of things can you do in your faith journey in order to help you with those feelings?
And we're going to be looking at some of those in a moment. Why is talking about your grief so necessary? You know, we were mentioning that just earlier. Why is it so important that you talk about your feeling and what you're going through with other people?
This is kind of a funny question for me because I'm not very good at that. I know that I wrote the book, but it took me 10 years to write this, to kind of agree with the Lord to write this book, because it is so difficult, and not very many people want to talk about their grief, but it is so necessary. One, we already talked about, nobody knows what to do for you, and so you gotta talk to them, you have to tell them about it. But I will tell you, when I didn't talk about my grief, when I didn't let it out, it created all sorts of collateral damage in other areas, in my marriage, with my other child, with my job, with my friendships. And so I'm telling you, if you don't let it out, if you don't talk about it, it's going to come out some other way. And so I think it's necessary for our healing, and it's necessary so that other people can help you.
Why do you think some people, I don't know if you'd use the word fear, but they are at least reluctant to share, you know, and to talk about their grief? Why do you think that is?
For me, it felt like if I started talking about my loss, if I started talking about this pain, this grief, it would be like the Hoover Dam. Have you ever seen the Hoover Dam? It's enormous.
Yes.
It would just crack open. And the whole thing would just wash over me. You know, mountains of water would just overtake me. I felt like if I started talking about this, about losing Austin and how much it hurt, it would just consume me. It really would consume me. Like we're fighting against it. We're fighting against this pain and consuming us and taking over our lives. And so we're trying to pick up the pieces, right? And so if we start talking about it, I think the fear is like it will just overtake us, and it's scary. It feels out of control.
Yeah. Whereas in reality, the opposite is true. This is what you were saying earlier, right? If you hold it inside, it's far more likely to be detrimental to your life in every other area than if you do talk about it.
That's right. I really feel like now that I'm, you know, more than a decade past that early grief when it did feel like the Hoover Dam, you know, now it doesn't feel that way anymore. So if there's, you know, parents out there listening, I promise you, it will get smaller. It won't go away, but it will get smaller and more manageable. And so but it also is a force to be reckoned with, right? And so, yeah, if you don't let it out, it can really wreak havoc.
Yeah. Can I ask what you did with Austin's birthday, Kim? How did you, and did that change through the years?
You know, it has not changed. And I feel like from talking with other parents that maybe Devin and I are unique in this, but maybe not. We actually don't celebrate Austin's birthday. We let the day pass with kind of as little fanfare as we can stand, because we just can't do it. Like there's just too much heartbreak there that my husband and I usually will do something like take a walk on the beach, you know, or go see a movie, something that we can do that kind of just allows us to space out a little bit, you know, and just be. We just want to be together and just be, but creating Austin's birthday, we just can't do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But a lot of other people do fun stuff. They make cakes, they let balloons go, they have a party. There's lots of ideas in the book there, what other people do.
But that's what you're saying is it's okay to not do something. You could feel pressure from other people to say, well, you've got to celebrate. No, you've got to know yourself and what you can handle or can't and let that be okay, right?
Oh, yes. And that you will get advice. Right. And you, because we all get advice about a lot of things in life, and this is no different. Your family, your friends, people around you at work, they will, you know, or they might look at you funny or, you know, really talk to you about it. People really did talk to us about this. Like, are you guys should be celebrating this? Like, are you know, you can't just stick your head in the sand. And, you know, what I say in Surviving Sorrow over and over is this, like, listen. This is your loss, not theirs. This is your loss. This is your child.
Yeah.
And so whatever you can do or want to do is okay. And, you know, I was just talking about this with somebody yesterday. That also applies to your spouse, right? So what if I wanted to throw a big party and have a cake and balloons, but Devin didn't want to do that, right? And now am I, as the wife, going to say, wait, you're the dad. Get over here. We're celebrating his birthday. Like, I can see where that would create a problem in the marriages, right?
Yeah.
And I, from my perspective, we have to give our spouse as much grace as we would give someone else. You know, if you met another mom who didn't want to have a birthday party, or maybe she does want to have a birthday party, you wouldn't judge her. You wouldn't put blame or you wouldn't cast anything on her but grace. And so I would encourage husbands and wives to give each other that same grace. Mm-hmm. Like if it's okay for somebody else, it's okay for your spouse too.
Yeah. So I hear you saying, among other things there, that often the father and the mother might feel differently about how to celebrate a birthday or how to process grief for that matter.
Certainly. I think that's true. I'm so blessed that on many respects, Devin and I were on the same page from day one, and that's such a blessing. I praise God for that, because I don't know, you know, you would just have to, just like everything else, you'd have to talk it out. You'd have to compromise. You'd have to work it out between you, but I can definitely see where that would be different, you know, between husband and wife.
How about the whole question of medication? You know, some Christians believe that medication of any kind means that you don't trust God. But is there a place for medication in the grief process?
Sure. I think, you know, trusting God and needing a little bit of help are two kind of different things. And for a while there, I had to use some medicine in order to feel like myself. I really felt like I was losing my mind. I don't know any other way to say it. I would, you know, I was back at work and trying to be a lawyer, and so I would read something or try to type an email, and I just couldn't get it done. Then I'd walk to the kitchen for a spoon to eat my lunch, my soup, and then I'd walk in the kitchen and I'd get there and figure out, I don't know why I'm in the kitchen. And I'd walk back to my desk and see my soup and go, oh, the spoon. Walk back to the kitchen. By the time I get to the kitchen, which is, you know, about 10 paces away from my office, I forgot again. So I felt like I was really losing my mind. And it was funny because I told the doctor, I said, listen, I think I'm doing okay with the grieving, but I can't process anything. I can't think. I can't remember simple things like the spoon. And, and so I needed some help for a little while, and the medicine just made me feel a little more like myself. You know, for those people out there who worry about that, it didn't make me feel loopy. It didn't make me feel intoxicated. It just did something that brought me back to myself for about 6 months, and then we worked our way off of it. But there's people who are going to need it for maybe the rest of their lives. And if you need it and it helps you, then I think that's okay.
Yeah. And we're not talking about the kind of drugs that do put you in an unreal world, which is, you know, the opioids and things that we have today that is such a problem across the country. But at the same time, as Christians, we do have the outside help of God, and the promises of God that He has made can be a real anchor to us. You experienced that, did you not?
Oh, that is definitely my story. I didn't know God before we lost Austin, and I didn't even have a Bible. And so I was deep in my grief, but getting to know who God was and getting to know Jesus and what that's all about through Scripture, and that just became really the thing I think that pulls me out of the pit of grief every single time. When I'm having a bad day, if I get in the Word, if I get in the Scriptures, and I ask God, like, help me, you know, heal this, you know, help this pain recede a little bit, and I specifically ask Him for those things, and I turn to my Bible, and His promises are there, and they're so powerful to take that pain out of your heart and out of your mind. I can't even say it enough. Like, that is the single most important factor for me in handling the pain of losing a child. That is there every day. It's 13 years later almost, and it's still there every day. But so is my Bible. I have it every day, and the promises are there, and, you know, I have some of them listed in a chapter that's called, like, For the Rest of My Life. Like, at some point, you kind of realize, oh, my goodness, like, I have to do this for the rest of my life? And that's where I kind of point the readers to some promises that are in His Word that you can count on, and how those can be an anchor for the rest of your life, you know, and dealing with this.
Yeah. No question about it. The Word of God is powerful, and the promises of God, the good thing is He keeps His promises. So,
amen. Thank goodness. Yeah. But I'm counting on it.
Absolutely.
I'm waiting for heaven.
Yeah. Now, you describe grief at one place in the book as a tug of war. What do you mean by that?
Well, initially, early on, it feels like a tug of war when you so want to cling to those memories of your child. Like, you never want to forget a single memory, a single moment. But as you pull those memories up, it makes the grief harder. And so you want to kind of get your grief into a place where it feels like it's healing, like it's lessening, like you can handle it a little better. But when you start doing that, you feel a little bit like you're losing some of your child a little bit. And so it's like this back and forth. And the same thing goes with God. Like, you want to trust God, but this hurts so much. And you want to believe God is loving and good and trust Him. And yet, how could He allow this to happen? How could He allow this kind of loss, this kind of pain? And so that's the, like, tug of war between the pain of this and both your efforts to keep going in life and your efforts to keep going with God.
Yeah. And we can be honest with God about those feelings and those thoughts, right?
Oh, my. Yeah. Someone who's read the book said I was pretty sassy, and I think that's probably true. In fact, I have a story in there about my mom, and she's so reverent in her faith, and I am quite sassy about mine. And I remember, you know, just saying, like, oh, God and I, we are going to have a talk about this. She was like, whoa. She wasn't sure about that. And I said, no, God is my Father, God. He is my Creator. He is, you know, I know Him through the Word of God, through my faith in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. I know Him, and He knows me. And so there's a chapter in there called Let Him Have It. Because He's a big and mighty God. Like, go ahead. You know, just like when your toddler pitches a fit, you still love your toddler. You know, you just realize that they're needing to pitch a fit right now. And so I feel like God knows when I need to pitch a fit. And, you know, and then I always circle back around to His feet, you know, and be like, okay, but You are God. You're amazing. You are good. And I am just Your child.
Yeah.
If you're just joining us, Kim Erickson became a Christian because of a huge loss in her life. And her book is the result of that whole process that she has been through. It's titled Surviving Sorrow, A Mother's Guide to Living with Loss. You can find it at fivelovelanguages.com. And Kim, I just want to ask here, a lot of people talk about a catharsis, writing as catharsis. It helps you not only to talk about it, but to write about it. I'm sensing that this book was probably a catharsis, but also really, really difficult. Is that true?
That is true. This definitely is a work of obedience. You know, this is definitely not a book that I wanted to write or that I want anybody to need. And so it really was an act of honoring God and what he has done for me. You know, he rescued me. He saved me. He has put healing balm over my heart. And so this book is really just wanting to share some of that with the other moms who feel like, you know, their hearts are shattered. And so really it's an act of love for the Lord and for what God has done for me.
Yeah, I can see that in writing the book, you relive a lot of the emotions of those early days as you try to describe that. In those early days, and we talked a little bit about this earlier, and people want to help, what did you want from other people in those early months of grief? Did you want to be alone, left alone, or what did you want?
Yeah, this is a question you get a lot, right? Like people really want to know what to do, and really for us and for many other moms that I've spoken to, we really want people to do a couple of things. One is be the same, okay? Like if you're the friend that shows up with the casserole, then do that. But if you're the friend who holds me accountable, then do that. Like, everything else in our life has changed and feels out of our control and upside down. And so if you can just try to be the same, that's really comforting. Of course, just show up. You don't need to ask. Like, just show up. And probably the third thing that people don't talk about a lot is we don't want you to complain. Because It's really hard to hear you complain about anything while we're deep in it. And even, you know, it's been more than a decade now, and I still kind of have to ask for a whole bunch of grace in my heart when people start complaining, because I'm thinking, wow, I don't know. It just, you're standing there living life without your child, and it's really hard. And so complaining, holding back your complaining would be super helpful.
If they're complaining about their three-year-old and what they're doing and how awful it is, it's at the point at which you want to cry, right?
You do. Or, you know, maybe a few other options. If you're sassy like me, I want to say, wow, like I would literally throw myself in front of a bus to hear my boys fight. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
like,
I would
really do it.
Yeah, right. Let's talk about the whole process of communication in marriage while you're walking through the grief journey. Why is that so important, and how did you and your husband communicate as you walked through this?
Yeah, we still hide it. Like, even to this day, if I'm having a bad day, I will try to hide that from my husband, because I don't want him to have a bad day if he's not having a bad day. And so my first instinct is to protect him, and probably his first instinct is to protect me. And so you hide it. And when you do that, it trickles out in other areas, right? You answer a little more sharply than you intended. You know, you snap about certain things that really aren't a big deal. And so if you're not communicating, you know, your wires get all crossed and things don't look the same. And plus your senses are heightened, right? Like, you're not as able to respond in gracious ways when you're having a bad day. And so if you can communicate that, it really takes effort, though. It really takes me to think, okay, I need to not hide this. I need to tell Devin, that I'm having a bad day. And even if it, you know, and not thinking that's going to cause him to have a bad day, it actually helps him to it makes him feel like he can help me, right? Like, oh, okay, honey, like, what do you want to do? He can actually help me if I tell him. It doesn't make him have a bad day. It makes him feel important. It makes him feel like my partner. It makes him feel like I trust him with this big, giant pain in my heart. And so I think it really can deepen and strengthen your marriage, but not if you don't talk about it.
Yeah. So I hear you saying that to say to your spouse, I'm having a bad day, I'm really struggling, and for them to say, tell me about it. And so you start telling them about it, and they keep asking you questions and let you pour it out. It helps both of you, because the listener is serving you and helping you, and it's a two-way street, because 2 days from now, they may be the ones who are having a hard day.
That's right. And you don't know what the triggers are, you know, unless you talk about it. Like, why are you having a bad day? A song on the radio. So you realize, like, oh, like Christian songs, like playing Christian music on the radio can sometimes be a huge trigger for my husband. And so I didn't know that, you know, until he told me. And so now I'm more aware of when and where I play that music and what sort of day he's having. So it really can help if you can identify what those triggers are for each other and just be aware of that. It's great. Makes it way better.
Yeah. I think you probably would add also, if your spouse does share some of their feelings, don't preach to them.
Oh, yes. I would especially say for the wives out there, how people have a life verse. Well, I have a wife verse, and that's 1 Peter 3. And it really is a matter of allowing having a quiet and gentle spirit can be used by the Lord, and having a quiet and gentle spirit is beautiful to the Lord and to your husband. And so I have to say that to myself. I am not a quiet and gentle soul by nature. And so I really have to call on the Word of God and call on the Holy Spirit to help me be a quiet and gentle force. It becomes a force in my husband's life if I can display that to him, and if I can treat him with that kind of grace and respect.
Yeah. And to the husbands, you know, I would say when your wife is sharing, you know, don't say, you got to snap out of this now. It's been 10 years now. It's been 8 years. It's been 8 months. We got to snap out of this.
Yeah.
That does not help. That is condemning to the wife. And yet, you know, sometimes one who may not be feeling like the other one is feeling, and they feel like you need to be getting along faster than this. But we have to allow each other to process it at our own rate, right?
Yeah, and I tell you, it will ebb and flow. You know, you may feel like you're a little further along in your grief at a certain time or at a certain moment, and then the next thing you know, it seems like your husband is further along than you. And I feel like it's just like kind of mountain climbing, right? Like you have that safety rope between you, and sometimes one leads and sometimes the other one leads. And just know that that's going to happen over and over again as you continue to work through your grief and work through your marriage. You'll exchange places and you'll hold each other up, and just know your time is coming, you know, to be the one who needs a little lifting up. So,
yeah. Now, your husband penned a letter to wives in mourning that's included in the book. Can you describe that letter for us a bit?
Oh, my heart. Yes, that's my heart. I tell you, that was beautiful. It was an idea given to us, and it was a great idea because it did it even then allow me to see other parts of Devin's grief that I didn't know. And so the letter is to wives, about and some advice about how to help their husbands or how to deal with their husbands during this grief. And, you know, something that Devin says in that letter is just to remember that you're still a family. You are still the wife he loves. He's still the husband you love. You know, you're still a family, even with this big loss. And one of my favorite lines that he said in this letter that I had never heard him say before was, "Your love is stronger than loss. Love is stronger than loss." I mean, I was like, that's it, right there. Yeah. That's how your marriage survives this kind of loss, by focusing on your love and not on your loss. It's amazing. It's beautiful.
Kim, in the last section, we were talking about husband and wife and processing grief in different ways. But you also say that going through a deep loss together as husband and wife can actually strengthen the marriage.
I think that's absolutely true. Nobody but your husband or nobody but your wife has the same hole in their heart as you do. And that can be a really bonding experience. Nobody in the whole world was your child's parent but your husband or your wife. And so they do know how you're feeling. It may be the only other person in the world who knows how you're feeling. And I really think that can strengthen your marriage. And I write in Surviving Sorrow that you didn't have a choice about your child's death. You didn't have a choice in their passing, but you do have a choice for your marriage. You do have a choice that you will be committed. That's my advice to the wife in when my part that I wrote is, hey, you be committed. You got to commit to your marriage. And if you can have that choice that this marriage, my marriage will survive this. I will commit to my husband and getting through this together. That's so important because it is hard. It is really difficult. And you have to be committed. And I think Devin is right. If you focus on your love and not as much on your loss, you can have a better marriage today or tomorrow or next year than you had before this loss. It might be one of the few things that can be better than that, you know, because we divide our life between before Austin died and after Austin died. That's just the reality of a grieving parent. They're going to live the rest of their days on this earth as before and after. Yeah. And your marriage is one of these few places where it can be better in the after if you focus on your love.
Yeah. And that's certainly what we hope for every couple. I would think that a couple who really did not have a healthy marriage, you know, before the death of a child, it might be the trigger that brings them together. And I can also see that that might be kind of the breaking point, which would be tragic, you know.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, I think a lot has to do with our relationship with God. And you talk about that in the book, of, you know, God's healing that he offers. And talk about your own experience in terms of your sensing God really weeping with you, walking with you through this.
Yeah, I remember so well coming on that passage in the Gospel of John. It's in John 11, and Jesus gets a message from his friends that one of his friends is dying. Lazarus is dying, and he doesn't go right away, and Lazarus dies. And then he finally makes his way a few days later to their home, and Mary and Martha, I love this, because it's a little sassy like me. They're like, Jesus, where were you? Yeah. Why weren't you here? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, and they really are crying out to him in all the ways a parent does. Like, why weren't you here? Where were you? Why did you allow this to happen? And I love that Jesus did not rebuke them for that. He did not chide them. He did not say, hey, you know, don't question me. I'm God. I'm the Messiah. He was so distraught that he wept. He saw the people grieving Lazarus and grieving the death of a loved one. And he cried. He wept with them. And I just, in that moment, reading that, I thought, oh, Lord, you are crying too. Mm-hmm. Like, you are weeping over death. And the other kind of point on that same line is that when you're a grieving parent, you feel like a lot of other people can't relate. If you haven't lost a child, you don't know what this feels like.
Yeah.
But guess what? God allowed his only son to come to this earth and be put to death. Creator God, Father God, King of the universe, he lost a child. Like he allowed his child to suffer and die. And God understands. God himself, for a time there, was a grieving parent. And I think he grieves over, this lost world, and he grieves over death. It's not the way he planned it. And so I think he cries right along with us.
Yeah. It's a powerful picture when you really focus on Jesus crying. And as you said, I don't think he was crying because only of Lazarus' death, because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave.
Right?
But I think he was looking down the hallway of history and that was to come, the future, and crying because he knew the pain that death brings into a family. So, yeah, that's powerful. You talk about the triggers that kind of stimulate pain even after months or sometimes years, things that can happen at work or at home or at the grocery store. Share some of those experiences.
Oh, the triggers are everywhere, and they're sneaky. Like, you just think you're having this fine day, you feel like you're doing great, and just all of a sudden something will pop up. It could be a smell. It could be soap at the gym. That's a funny story because with Austin, he was having a sassy mouth, and I said, listen, you're going to get soap in that sassy mouth. And he said, you don't have any soap. Because I was in the car, and he was right. I didn't have any soap. And I said, well, they have soap at the Y. We were going to the YMCA. They have soap at the YMCA, and I will put soap in your sassy mouth. And he was like, oh. So sometimes when I see that kind of soap, I remember that moment when he was like, you don't have any soap. at the grocery store. Oh, I mean, that kind of any place you went with your child can be a trigger. Photos, songs, smells, just they're everywhere. And so just don't be surprised when you're surprised by them. Those are the toughest ones. Like, you can get prepared for the holidays. You can get prepared for Mother's Day. But it's the sneaky things that get you, like the grocery store, and you pass their favorite cookies, and you're oh, and now all of a sudden you're doing the ugly cry at the grocery store, and everybody's looking at you, and, oh, it's terrible. But I will tell you, those do get smaller. Those do get less and less. As the years go on, they get less, and they get smaller.
Yeah. What are the challenges for parenting your surviving children after there's been the loss of a child?
Oh, you just want to roll them up in bubble wrap and never let them leave the house. you really don't want, I know that there will be parents out there like me and like Devin who feel we failed. Like, our job was to protect these children. Our job is to to protect them and raise them up and train them, and how did this happen? And so you feel a little bit like it's your fault, even though that's irrational. Like, I know that. I know that it's not my fault, but you still feel that way. And so how do you parent your other children without destroying their lives, right? Like, I could be a mess and just trying to control every little thing about Ethan and, never letting him ride a bike. Austin died from something so simple as strep throat. How do I even let my kid, he rode his bike to school today. How do I even let him do that? And I think the answer, well, I don't think the answer, the answer is this. You have to get to a place where you realize and acknowledge and let it go that your child, your children, they're not yours. They belong to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Ethan belongs to God. And God can take him home whenever he wants, because Ethan belongs to the Lord. And I have to put him there every single day. I have to set him before the Lord and say, Lord, he is yours. You know, I can ask for things, but I really have to understand that even my life is not my own. It belongs to the Lord.
Yeah. Kim, this has been very, very helpful. Let me just close with this question. Why is it so essential that we not put a time limit on our grief? You know, that we've got to be through this by a certain time, a certain year.
Sure. I know people will say that. You know, people have said to us, you know, you're going to have to get on with life, or you're going to have to get over it, or something like that. And I think with other losses, that's true. You do move into a point where you are moving forward through it, but it's just not true of grieving the loss of a child. It's just not true. You're going to carry that grief every single day, and you're just going to have to get better at it every day. You're going to get better at it as you go. But there really is, that's the uniqueness, I think, of losing a child, is that it doesn't have a time limit, and that's okay.
Well, Kim, thanks for being with us today, and thanks for taking the time and energy and effort to write this book, because I think it is going to be helpful to anyone who has lost a child. So may God continue to give you wisdom and your husband, and as you seek to help others. God bless you.
Thank you. Amen.
Kim Erickson has been with us today. She has gone through such a devastating loss and has stewarded her pain so well. You can read more about the story and be helped, maybe pass along this help to somebody else, by getting a hold of the book, Surviving Sorrow, A Mother's Guide to Living with Loss. We have it linked at 5lovelanguages.com. Again, go to 5lovelanguages.com.
And next week, the grandson of Dr. Gary Smalley, Michael Gibson, talks about real life love.
Don't miss it in 1 week. Our thanks to our production team, Steve Wick and Janice Todd. Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman is a production of Moody Radio in Chicago in association with Moody Publishers, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Thanks for listening.